It's good to be home. Over the summer, I've taken the church directory, and if your name is listed in Henson Church's directory, I prayed for you specifically by name. If your name is listed in the directory, I prayed for you that are a part of this church as part of our new family. I'll defer until next Sunday to reflect upon how God has brought me to this place at Henson Church. But suffice it to say this morning, thank you. Thank you for your prayers, first and foremost. Thank you for your notes, your letters of encouragement along the way. Thank you to those who went to the house and prepared it physically before we ever got there to move in. For the flowers, just thank you for just sincerely welcoming my family and your sincere hospitality to my family. We, as many of you know, we opted to experience the Oregon Trail for ourselves in coming out from Cleveland, and it took us about a week to drive out. And we had not driven very far past Chicago, or very far west of Chicago, before my youngest, from the very back seat of the van, said, Daddy, said, I think Oregon is farther away than heaven. Which gave an opportunity for a teachable moment. For a teachable moment to just give gratitude to God, to offer our gratitude to God that He is sending us through Oregon on our journey to heaven. And so we go there together. It reminds me of John's words about heaven in Revelation chapter 7, and I'll just read it for a moment. Don't turn there. Revelation 7:9 says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. May God continue to position Henson Church to join with and to bring about every nation, tribe, people, and language to truly be worshipers of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I have the privilege to introduce one whom God is using to bring about this vision in literally the church universal. My pastor, Pastor Alistair Begg, is with us this morning. Before I preach to you the first time, I've invited my pastor to come and preach to you this first Sunday. Alistair, thank you for coming and being with us and starting this new journey for us. At least periodically, when I was on the team with Alistair, he's a senior pastor at Parkside Church, and he would just ask me, you know, Gary, how's it going? How's this season of your life going, of moving from senior pastor into being a part of a team for a season and then moving back into a senior pastor role? And my answer was always twofold. First was it's good. I'm growing. But there was always a but there. But it's tough for me every Sunday to sit there and not get up and preach when it's time to proclaim the word. His answer was always good. Good. And so I sit one more Sunday as he comes and proclaims the word this morning. Would you stand with me? And I'd like to just pray for God's leadership this morning. Pray for you and for me as we worship, and then we'll continue worshiping in song. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word. Father, our greatest need right now is to hear from you. And so we ask, Father, that as Alistair comes and opens your word to us, that you'll use him to speak your word clearly to us, and that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. Father, thank you for Henson Church. Thank you for for this wedding day of sorts today as we are married together and as we continue in a journey together towards heaven and following our Lord Jesus Christ and loving one another as we learn to love Jesus more as well. Father, now as we continue to worship You in song, Father, please help us to truly worship You in spirit and in truth. Amen.
Can I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, may I say thank you for affording me this great privilege of being here to preach at your new pastor's installation this evening, and then for adding further to that by giving me the opportunity to speak at these services at 9 and then again later on this morning. I understand my role entirely. It's the role of John the Baptist. They asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" Well, I am not the one who is to come, and yes, you have looked for someone else. And I'm here to say he's actually here on the front row, desperately keen to get started. And so we'll say more about that this evening. But thank you for welcoming my fellow elders, Pat Presley and Randy Miller, who are with me today. And be sure that as we gather now, the congregation in Parkside has already been together and has prayed very much, not only this morning, but also in the weeks prior to this, for today and for all of your tomorrows. We regard it as a unique privilege to be partners in the gospel over these miles, and we look forward to all that God is going to do. Acts chapter 2, and I just want to read the closing verses that are familiar to you. After Peter has preached and there's been this dramatic response to the preaching of the Word of God. And then we'll read from verse 41. "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Father, we pray that with our Bibles open on our laps before us, that the Spirit of God will be our teacher. We desperately require this dialogue to take place between Your Spirit and each of our hearts. And to this end, we seek You. Already been established, and of course it is no surprise to say that this is an important day in the life of this church. I've known of this church for at least 21 years and maybe more. The details of that are irrelevant. I've worshipped here once with my wife on an evening, I think 13 or 14 years ago. We were in Portland for other reasons, and knowing of the church, we took a taxi from the center of the city, and I sat, I think, somewhere up there in the balcony where you are. And so it has been a matter of interest to me and of some significance that over time and in this particular way, you as a congregation have come to this day of opportunity. It's a fresh page. It's the first step of a new journey. It brings with it all kinds of opportunities. The opportunity for realigning our vision. The opportunity to rekindle the flame and to reaffirm our commitment to the Lord Jesus and to His people. I want to take a leaf from Peter's book when he writes to his folks, and he says, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." It's a reminder, incidentally, that pastoral teaching ministry is about the continual reinforcement of things that people know, rather than a ministry of intrigue and innovation. Certainly, I have nothing new to bring to you this morning, but I do want to refresh your memory of things that have been important to you Otherwise, this church would not be here after all of these days. Those of you who read business books and who then endeavor to conduct business will know that Peters and his colleagues are the sort of early gurus of how to do it in the world of business. And when, a long time ago now, they wrote the book In Search of Excellence, in which they covered a number of companies, analyzing their profile of management and their style of operation, and manufacturing base and so on. They considered a whole diverse group of folks, and when they finally concluded their remarks, amongst the things that they said by way of summary, they said this: that whatever distinguished these various companies, the one thing that was true of each of them was that they did the basics well most of the time. That they did the basics well most of the time. Which is, of course, true of any good restaurant. I mean, if the restaurant is exciting, girls come on roller skates, or they have things hanging from the ceiling that are worth looking at, that may bring people along for a moment or two, but unless the eggs are done correctly, unless there is a smile on the face of the server, unless there is a consistency to the product, then the chances are that the roller skates and the balloons will go away very quickly. Now, the same is true, of course, in local churches. When you read the Acts of the Apostles and you discover what God was doing, you find that the same things are true in the variety of congregations. Whether you go to Ephesus or Corinth or Galatia, whether you go to the churches of the then-known world to which Peter writes, not only did they all have a shared vision, but they all had a shared conviction regarding their core values. Or if you like to mix the metaphors, the vital signs of the body were the same in each case. Some of you are from a medical background, and you know that one of the ways that you initially assess the state of health of an individual, particularly if they've fallen down in the street or perhaps have gone into a dead faint, is to immediately check for vital signs. Whether they're blonde or auburn, or whether they're 6'5", or whether they have size 12 shoes or size 6 feet, is largely irrelevant in the initial assessment of things. Does this body show any vital sign of life? And when you ask that of a congregation, and you gauge it against the framework that is established for us in Acts, there are a number of these vital signs, or these core values. Now, I only want to distinguish four for us this morning, for our help and for our encouragement. And they are all, I think, and you need to check, you're sensible people, you can look, they are all here in the passage. I don't think I'm guilty of inserting them. These are not all the vital signs of a healthy local congregation, but without these signs, a local congregation is going to be in a grave condition. And as I have personally been praying for Gary, my colleague and my friend, and been thinking of this church, and as I've had the opportunity this morning to walk a few blocks all around the building, I think I can safely say, and without any sense of contrivance, that as I think of you here, I have, in every realistic sense, a dream for this church. And the dream for the church follows the lines that I want to share with you this morning. And indeed, I and others will pray to this end. Now, what marks this group, as they're described here at the end of Acts chapter 2? First of all, it is a community that is a learning community. These are all verbs. First verb is learning, present continuous tense. This is no surprise that they would devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice the verb there, devotion. Not a haphazard commitment, an intermittent commitment, but a devotion to the apostles' teaching. After all, it was as a result of the preaching of Peter that 3,000 of them had been added to the church. And Peter's preaching had been very straightforward. If you look at verse 22, he begins, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs and so on." But just notice how he begins. "Men of Israel, listen. Pay attention. There is an authority about what he does." And you will notice the priority of what he says. What are we supposed to listen to? What do we listen to when Peter preaches? "Men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus." Listen to this, Jesus. You see, the authority to call men and women
listen and to learn is in pastoral ministry directly related to the priority of a pastor to give to his congregation the Lord Jesus. And there is in the teaching and preaching ministry of the word the absolute pressing priority of making sure that we are giving Jesus to our people. Now it is, of course, striking, isn't it, that many of the people who were listening to this sermon on that particular occasion would have been people who had been calling for the cruel death of Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter does not begin with an appeal to their felt needs, but begins by declaring to them who Jesus is. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And it's not my purpose to re-expound his sermon, but he focuses on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, he says, is a real person. He is a historical figure. Jesus' death was of theological significance. Jesus, he says, fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. Now, there is, in passing, something very important here. It is vital that if we are going to learn the Bible together, if we're going to teach the Bible and learn it together, we need to learn not to lead with our own experience. Not to lead with our own experience. Our testimony is of significance to be able to speak to the wonder of God's grace in our lives. But actually, our testimony, our witness, is secondary to that of the apostles and the prophets. And God has given to us the testimony of the apostles and the prophets in His Word. And the reality of that is then found in a congregation that is committed to learning who Jesus is and what He has done. A congregation that will never tire of saying, I want to learn more about Jesus and I want to learn more about what He's done. More about Jesus would I know. More of His grace to others show. More of His saving fullness seek. More of His love who died for me. And so having been brought by Spirit-filled preaching to faith, it's no surprise that we find these 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten holding on to the teaching and receiving it with great eagerness. Surely Hinson Church, if it has been marked by anything down through the years, has been marked by a commitment to the teaching and preaching of the Bible and has thus fostered a learning congregation, a thinking congregation. People who understand that the way to truth is through the mind and to the heart, closing the gap between that which is cerebral and the visceral experience of it. And here surrounding you, in this first concentric circle, and then out from here, are people who will be prepared to listen to your testimony, but people who need to be confronted with the historicity of Jesus and with the significance of who He is. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he commends them. He says, and we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Now, the teaching of the apostles then has come down to us in its definitive form in the Bible, in the New Testament, and therefore our commitment to the apostles' teaching, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. What will that mean at Hinson? It will mean devoting ourselves to the Word of God itself. Asking that the Spirit of God will lead the people of God to submit to the Word of God. And I will say to you that, as Spurgeon said, the pastor may preach the same sermons to the same people, and the distinction between preaching to a praying, expectant congregation and praying to a congregation that has stopped praying and stopped expecting is all the difference in the world. For a learning church, you need essentially a praying, expectant pastor-teacher. And you need a praying, expectant congregation. And whatever else is true of these dear folks, they were holding firmly to the trustworthy messages that had been taught, and they were a learning group, a learning congregation. Secondly, they were marked not only by learning, but also by sharing. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the koinonia,
koinos, the word for common, and the commonality that was true of these folks was found in their experience of God's grace and kindness to them in Jesus. And that's what a healthy church is marked by, isn't it? There are all kinds of congregations that are marked by homogeneous commitments. People who are united by a shared view of this or a shared view of that. We're not talking about doctrinal distinctives now, but people who come together either on the basis of age or on the basis of race or a particular interest. But when you think about the fellowship of God's people, the thing that makes it unique in all the world is that when it is in operation properly, it transcends all those things. It transcends barriers of race and culture. It transcends the issues of intellect. And that's why within a congregation, there needs to be, if there is going to be this kind of sharing element, young and old and rich and poor and fat and thin and bright and not so bright and so on. And when people come into a fellowship like this that is united, walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. People come in and say, what is the explanation for this? I mean, they're not all the same. They didn't all come from the same background. They are diverse. What is it that unites them? Well, their commonality is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody is walking around saying, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And when you have a congregation of people who know how wretched they are and how wonderful God is, then you don't have boastfulness, you don't have arrogance. You have humility. You have honesty. You have the kind of reality that is almost palpable. The kind of reality for which our culture longs. And if the antithesis of it is the superficiality of glib, cliche-ridden evangelicalism, then make and bring us into this kind of partnership. Can I just say as a word of warning to you? I haven't earned the right, but I'll be leaving anyway. Let me urge you against dividing yourselves up on the basis of a particular perspective on anything. We like it this way, and so we'll do it this way. We like it that way, we'll do it that way. Or breaking yourselves up in age groups in the worshiping community. So wonderful to see these children in here, to see youngsters in here now as I speak. The atomized nature of contemporary American society that breaks everything up into these bits and pieces is militating and working against this wonderful dimension of family and faith. Now, the sharing of their possessions didn't call for a vow of poverty. Their partnership with one another was really quite remarkable, wasn't it? Selling their possessions and goods, verse 45. I think there's some leftover hippies in this community, as far as I can tell. And so this is a good verse and a dangerous verse, because the hippies have got an old VW microbus that they've been driving since 1971. And so when you go to verse 45, you see, there you go. That's what you're supposed to do. Sell everything. Just give yourself some flip-flops and just, you know, park at the end of a street and relax. That's the nature of the church, you know. That's how it's supposed to be. All you dreadful materialists in here, you need to get a VW microbus and flip-flops. What are you doing? See? But those dear folks need just to read their Bible a little more carefully, because everybody wasn't living in a VW microbus. Otherwise, they couldn't have invited one another into their homes to break bread. So it clearly wasn't a vow of poverty, at least not on the part of everyone, because a vow of poverty, no one would have a home, everyone would be St. Francis of Assisi living in a cave, but that isn't what is happening. Actually, in the Greek, the tense is an imperfect tense, which suggests the fact, not that they did this as a once-for-all event, okay, boys, sell everything, we're finished, but rather, they held so lightly to their own possessions that they were prepared to sell what they had as necessary in order to minister to the needs of others as necessary. So, for example, if a number of you this morning, feeling a sense of compassion for your new pastor, should decide that you should sell some of your possessions in order to install an air conditioning unit in this place, then there would be there would be no greater moment than now. Why don't we just pause and take an offering for the air conditioning? A healthy church takes this seriously. Not the air conditioning. The healthy church takes the matter seriously. A call to generosity. Individuals acting voluntarily, figuring out before God what God wants them to do. Chrysostom, a long time ago, commenting on this with a measure of hyperbole, I would suggest, says this was an angelic commonwealth. Not to call anything of theirs their own. Forthwith, the root of evils was cut out. None reproached, none envied, none grudged, no pride, no contempt was there. The poor man knew no shame, the rich no haughtiness. I think that gets close to it. The poor man knew no shame, the rich no haughtiness. Yeah, I have a dream here in Portland for this church, that it would be a learning church, a sharing church. Thirdly, a worshiping church. A worshiping church. A praising church. You will notice they were filled with awe. Wonders and signs were done. They continued to share in the breaking of bread and the praise of God in verse 47. And as they praised God, there was a favorable response among the people present and those presumably who were looking on. You just get this wonderful picture of these people so in tune with God that, if you like, they begin their day with Him and they end their day with Him. Their corporate worship, their gathering in various places and in different kinds of contexts was such that their learning and their sharing gave way to their worshiping. There was, if you like, in their coming together a sense of God. And the sense of God's presence affected everything that they did. Surely we can pray for this, can't we? For the experience of Corinthians to be the experience here. That when people will come and participate, not only in this room, but in other rooms around the building, when they come into the flavor and framework of Hinson Church, that they would come in and say, surely God is in this place. The level of sharing, the people carrying their Bibles, they seem to want to learn. When they're led in praise, they enter wholeheartedly into it. You see, this is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Praying for a rightful sense of reverence. The removing of the shoes, as it were, a la Moses. Praying for a true sense of gladness and joy. So that there is that effervescence about what we do as well. When in 1905 the Welsh Revival was in full swing, now the minister at that time of Charlotte Chapel Baptist Church in the center of Edinburgh, a man called Joseph Kemp, went down to Wales at the behest of his elders to find out what was going on. And when he came back to report on what he'd seen of the moving of God in Wales, he said, amongst other things, the Holy Ghost was in their singing. The Holy Ghost was in their singing. At home, that's at Parkside for me now, my congregation's getting tired of hearing this little run of things, and since you haven't heard them yet, you can't be tired of them, but who knows, maybe Gary will keep it going and you'll grow equally tired of them. But although the venue differed, so, because they met together in the temple courts, and they met together in their homes, so a very different context. Although the venue differed, the focus remained. And for there to be the kind of worship that we have referred to already this morning on two occasions from John chapter 4, for there to be the kind of worship that the Father seeks, a number of things have to be true. First of all, people have to be spiritually alive. Because dead people don't sing. Dead people don't sing. Dead people are dead people. And it seems that the pattern in the New Testament is not to make dead people feel comfortable in their deadness, but it is to show dead people by the spiritual vitality of those whom God has made alive, the radical change that God makes in a life. And some of you have experienced that. You perhaps have come along here, invited by a friend in years gone by, maybe by your spouse. And you used to sit and say, well, okay, fine, how long? We're almost done. Let's get on our way. And something began to happen to you. And your wife is looking out of the corner of your eye, of her eye. And suddenly you're beginning to sing. At least your mouth is moving. And this is a huge step forward. And then she moves a little closer to you and she finds there's actually sound coming out of your mouth. And she doesn't say anything, but she thanks God. And of course today, you enter wholeheartedly into the praise. Why? Because you've been made spiritually alive. You need to be spiritually assisted. That's the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit. And you need to be spiritually active, committed to what's going on. Well, our time is almost gone. Let's go to the final one. Four simple verbs. What's this going to be like? Well, we want it to continue to be a place where there is a learning congregation, a sharing congregation, a worshiping congregation, and a growing congregation. They'd had the gospel proclaimed to them and they believed it. They'd been struck perhaps by the straightforward approach of Peter. Indeed, one of the ways in which a gospel church becomes a gospel church, one of the ways in which a gospel church becomes a gospel growing church is by having the gospel preached to it regularly and consistently. When the gospel is preached regularly and consistently, and I don't mean a style of preaching that no matter, let's say you're preaching from the book of Leviticus and in some obscure passage from Leviticus, and then when it gets to the end, somebody says, now I'd just like to invite those of you who are here and have never believed anything to come forward and believe, which is fine, and if that's what you want to do, I have no challenge for it, but there is no obvious logical connection, is there, between the teaching in that way and then tagging on some little gospel appendage. No. The declaring of the mighty works of God from Genesis to Revelation, setting forward the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done, will mean that when the Bible is consistently taught, the gospel will be preached almost all the time. And the way in which a congregation grows is by listening to that. And an individual and a congregation may know themselves to be in deep danger when, upon the hearing of the gospel, their response is not to say, you know, if I were not a Christian, I would want to believe all over again. But their response is to say, oh, I know that stuff. Why are we doing this? Now, please God, your pastor will be able to drive away in his car routinely and say, I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. You see, it's only when the gospel is preached that a congregation is reminded of the fact that the problem that faces their friends and their neighbors and their children who sit with them is not that they're lacking in self-esteem. That what is necessary for these folks who come and visit us is not to be encouraged to bring out the good in themselves, but what they need to realize is that these individuals need forgiveness and a new life. And these early believers understood that, and they had been brought to faith. And the Bible is clear that the heart of man is wicked, and therefore we need a new man, new heart. That our minds are so wicked that they need to be transformed. That our spirits are dead and they need to be made alive. Well, who's going to do that? The pastor? No. No. One can plant, another can water, but only God can make things grow. So what, after all, is Paul? Or what, after all, is Apollos? Only servants through whom you came to believe. So we understand where our dependence lies. Now let me finish by pointing out something that is very obvious. And that is that God adds to the church those who are being saved, doesn't he? That's how it happens. God did not add to the church without saving them, and he didn't save them without adding them to the church. Verse 42 and verse 47 need to be held together. They weren't so preoccupied with learning and sharing and worshiping that they forgot to witness. And the early church's involvement in evangelism wasn't episodic, it wasn't occasional, it wasn't sporadic, but you will notice that they were involved in these things, and their experience was daily worship and daily witness. Consequently, their expectation was of a steady, uninterrupted church growth. Continuous outreach. Continual conversions. Spurgeon asked a young man on one occasion who was bemoaning the fact that people didn't seem to be converted when he preached, when he was preaching. He said to him, "Young man, every time that you stand up to preach, do you expect that people will be converted?" "Oh no," said the young man, "no, I do not, of course I don't." And Spurgeon says, "Well, that is exactly why none are converted." Maybe you're here today, and you actually are still jingling your change. And you're coming because your spouse said, "Come on, we've got a new guy." And you're saying, "I thought it was a new guy. Who's this guy?" "Well, I'm the hors d'oeuvre. The main course follows next week, I understand. But maybe you'll make a note of those four verbs. Maybe there'll be something of a test. Maybe there'll be a helpful framework as time goes by. Maybe in your elders' meetings and in your deacons' meetings, maybe when you gather in your youth group, maybe when you put together your program for your children's evangelism, you say, well, let's just check the vital signs in relationship to what we're doing. Are we learning? Are we ready to believe and obey the Bible? Are we sharing? Are we ready enough to care and to contribute? Are we worshiping? Praising God in structured and in unstructured ways, in joyful exuberance and in reverential awe? And are we growing? Are we committed to seeing unbelieving people becoming the committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think if you stay here, and I say stay here purposefully because this is what has marked you, if you stay here, you will find that the tide is turning in our culture. And that many more than we realize are actually looking for biblical teaching, for loving fellowship, for living worship, and for ongoing and outgoing evangelism. Father, I pray that inasmuch as it is true to your word and on your heart, that you will sustain and deepen and realign the vision and focus of this place over all these years. And grant to your servant and your servants the kind of clarity that is necessary to teach, to share, to praise, and to witness. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace today and forevermore. Amen.